As Tim said, it'll be great for you to have your Bibles open to that passage. We will be working through that whole passage, those stories that Mark has kept for us, so we can come to know and understand Jesus a little bit more and faith. And so how about I pray for us as we come to this text and consider what it is that God has to say for us tonight. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that it is clear, that it reveals you to us and that we then can respond to you in faith. And we ask now, Father, today that you might help us to put aside anything that's in our minds that might distract us, to put aside anything that might cause us to doubt this word or doubt what it is you're saying to us tonight, and hear you clearly. Heavenly Father, please help me to speak your words, and may your name be glorified through what happens tonight in our hearts and in our minds and as your word is proclaimed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine suffering with a disease or a disorder, some sort of medical condition for 12 years. And having tried all sorts of different treatments, it's only getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, you've been separated from society, a complete social outcast because of this disease. You're unclean, without a cure, no money, no more hope, unbelievably and desperately helpless. Or imagine being a respected man or woman, a leader coming and falling at the feet of another, begging for help because your daughter is dying. Death is at the door and you know it's just a knock away. You know, like those scenes where you see the person carrying their child, helpless in their arms? It is terrifying. And then imagine waiting, having made this public appeal, publicly humiliating yourself, really, to be told not to be afraid, just to believe, and then all of a sudden hearing the most devastating words, "Don't bother anymore. She's dead." Trusting where there is no hope, I mean, having faith, a helpless and hopeless confidence in a man you've only heard of is a hard thing, is it not? Unbelievable faith in this mere man. But what you have heard about him, what we have seen about him, if it is true, well, imagine. And we don't have to imagine tonight because we have those stories before us. The woman with bleeding and Jairus and his daughter in helpless situations. And their trust in Jesus, it will teach us. It teaches us to have an unbelievable faith in this man. When we couple last week's stories, if you remember them, he had natural power over the natural and power over the supernatural. With this week, we'll be left, particularly with these first couple of stories, with this impression that nothing is impossible for this man Jesus. And so the question, who is this man, is asked again. But then he returns to his hometown. And the people's lack of faith means they're asking a similar question. Who is this? I mean, he's just a man. He's familiar, which heightens the truth that we will look at tonight. The only barrier is faith. Faith is the only barrier. Having a practical confidence in Jesus and his power. Now, last week we saw there was some sea crossings, so we're sort of in and around the Sea of Galilee, the lake it's also referred to. And this week, verse 21, make sure it's open, have a look. This week we read another crossing. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. And through this little section, Mark uses these sea crossings and these stories to teach us about faith. How we have a practical confidence in Jesus. He teaches us, Mark teaches us both about the object of faith, that is Jesus, but then also about the need for faith. Because that is how he works, through faith. And again, we're getting used to this when we read Mark. There's another large crowd, isn't there? You saw that, verse 21. Another large crowd gathers. And I started by introducing two helpless, hopeless situations. And these were the situations of our two supplicants, or the two characters we come to in this first little section. Two different situations with one significant similarity that we're going to have to identify. So let's have a look at these two characters, starting, first of all, verse 22. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Jairus. He's a man, a male, and a leader of the synagogue, a religious leader. I mean, this is an important man, and he has a name. I know that sounds a bit funny, we've all got names, but he's given one in this story too. Most of the supplicants we meet in Mark's gospel aren't given names. Mark gives him the name for a reason, to show that he is important. And then verse 25, 26, have a look at the woman. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. We have this nameless woman who suffers from bleeding. And by contrast, we have like someone who's religiously unclean, outcast, a woman, the opposite. Her condition would make her a social and religious outcast. There's no way that she could be within normal society. The opposite to Jairus. And her condition, the way it's hit, like it just smacks us with these volleys of words. Having a blood flow, having suffered from many doctors, having exhausted all her wealth, having not improved, having only gotten worse for 12 years. She is as good as dead. That's the point. She's as good as dead. Two contrasting characters in person. But what about their reason and action, or their approach, sorry? Let's start with Jairus. Verse 22 continues, doesn't it? What did Jairus do? Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. This man of importance sees Jesus, and how can he approach him? With honor. He approaches him with honor. That's how he does it, doesn't he? And yet, face to face, and yet he falls at his feet, publicly lowering himself. Begging Jesus. What about the woman? How does she approach Jesus? Verse 27 and 28. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Very different, isn't it? The woman came from behind. I mean, because if she's seen, they would know. If she's noticed, she would be pushed out and quickly. She's pollution in this place to those around. So she slinks her way toward him because she believes, if I could just touch his cloak. And now, as we did in the intro, I hope, we see their similarity, don't we? They are both in unbelievably desperate situations. I mean, Jairus' daughter is dying. And this woman, she has tried everything, and she's as good as dead. Both desperate and helpless, no matter what their status is, no matter who they are. And Jesus is their only hope. Could you imagine being in that sort of situation? Desperate and helpless. I have to tell you today, you are in that situation. You might not believe it, you might not understand it, you might not have recognized it yet, you might have been told that hundreds of times, but we are all in that situation, this desperate situation of need. We just don't acknowledge it. We are bleeding, dying, as good as dead. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our sins. We are the walking dead without a touch from Jesus. But we're going to have to acknowledge this in order to actually reach for Jesus, in order that like Jairus, we see him, we bow before him and beg him, show our trust in him, have that opportunity. Because it's important, actually, we see in this story that both we and Jairus can learn from this woman's approach and the story as it continues. Because Jairus actually needs to learn from this woman's faith. I mean, that's exactly why Mark has put the story the way he has. Put this in the middle. It's kind of like a sandwich. You know, you get a sandwich. I made a chicken sandwich today. Avocado, cheese, mayo. Delicious. And it's like this story is the meat in the middle. The meaty bit that helps explain the rest. Mark uses this sort of technique where he starts one story, another one sort of seems like it just is in the middle there, and then finishes the story because the whole thing fits together to explain one thing. And so we have to learn from this woman. Her faith, simplistic, but real. Unsophisticated, yeah, but it's practical. Through her, Mark draws attention to what a disciple should do. She heard, she came, she touched. She acts on what she has heard with confidence. And immediately, 12 years of shame and frustration are fixed in a moment. Read it, verse 29, the result. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. A whole lifetime of misery, a whole lifetime of pain, a whole lifetime of being an outcast, alone in the middle of a crowd, resolved when she came in contact with Jesus. And we, in our helpless situation, have that same opportunity tonight. And although she didn't want to know, although she didn't want Jesus to know that she'd done this, because she snuck up behind, she thought, if I can just touch, I don't want him knowing. Jesus knows, doesn't he? Verse 30. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Typical disciples, but their question makes sense. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" It's not a strange question, really, is it? I mean, have you ever been to a concert? I went to a concert a few times. But this one time in particular, and I was at a concert, and I was in amongst all these people, and I remember I thought I was standing, but next thing you know, I was moving up and down because everybody else around me, there were so many people that were jumping, and I was like, I just want to stand here, but you guys are jumping, so I was moving up and down with them. I wasn't so much worried about people touching me as I was them licking me. That's what it's like when you're in a crowd, isn't it? And so it makes sense here for the disciples to go, you're in a crowd, and you're like, man, who touched my clothes? You tried to walk through Central and peek out, you're going to get touched occasionally. But Jesus, by his supernatural insight, he knows someone has reached out and touched him. Because it's like there was this transfer of power, wasn't there? Power going out from him as she touched. Kind of like, you know, you get a static shock. You both know you've got it. It's like, oh, who shocked who? But you both know it's happened. Yeah? But by the woman's approach, we can tell she expected a one-way, secret, sort of maybe magical touch, didn't she? It wasn't uncommon in this time. But Jesus knows someone has touched him. Someone has touched him in and by faith. She thought to herself, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. I'll be saved. Others would be touching, but not reaching, not straining in this way. So having considered your helpless situation, and I hope you started to at least, if you don't now, continue to. Just like the woman, unclean, dying. We don't got a medical cure for sin yet. We're not going to find one. Ask yourself, am I the crowd in this moment, or am I the woman? Now, the crowd isn't in focus here, okay? Not by a long way. This ain't about the crowd at this time, but we could be more like them than the woman a lot of the time. You know, tagging along for the ride. Constantly in Mark, we see this crowd tag along for the ride, rubbing shoulders with the big guy. Now, we want to be like the woman in this story. And as the story progresses, we need to see why. Because both Jairus needs to learn from her and us. We need to learn from this woman. Because the woman is now, we see in these verses, verse 32 and on, Jesus has started searching for her, hasn't he? He's looking out. He's going, who's touched me? I want to find out who's touched me. And knowing what has happened in her body, what does she do? Verse 33. She came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Jesus looks for the personal encounter, doesn't he? She came for this secret thing, but no. Those people who have an unbelievably helpless situation, like you and me, he wants a personal encounter. And she said after what's happened, she was terrified, wasn't she? Why was she afraid? The first thing, and we're going to have to think a bit more about this later, was her situation. She was unclean. And I don't know whether you know, but when an unclean person touched another person, they instantly made that person unclean. And so she, by touching him, has technically, you know, transferred as well her uncleanliness to Jesus. And so she could be thinking, man, I know what has happened here. But there's also the power. She's felt it. It's gone. Just like when the disciples were sitting in the boat, who is this guy? There's an awe. But Jesus still longs for that personal encounter. And it results in a public response too. And when it comes, when this actual encounter comes, what happens? There is incredibly deep assurance. What does he call her? This is the only time we hear somebody referred to this daughter, he calls her. Jesus calls her out. She will not remain anonymous in this situation. No, he longs for that personal encounter. And so I have to ask you, have you had a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Like, do you have a personal relationship with him? Or are you just rubbing shoulders with the big guy when you come in here? Wanting a bit of magic from the big guy. Every time you come on a Sunday, it's just your little hit of magic, a little bit of hit of Christianity. What is you need to get? Or do you have a personal relationship with him? And we hear the stories of people. We hear them who've attended church for years, who might have been in the church their entire lives, but never had a personal relationship with Jesus. That is devastating, is it not? Because it means nothing without a personal encounter with the Lord. You cannot hold faith a secret. It just doesn't work that way. It needs to be personal and an encounter. And that will lead to a public response. Now, last night, go to the next slide, something devastating happened. Yeah, we all know. Well, you might not, I'll tell you. It's hard for me to say. No, the Western Sydney Wanderers got beat by Sydney FC. They were the better team, by the way. But anyway, we'll move on. The local derby happened. My Sydney team played Andrew's Sydney team, and Andrew's team won. Now, I bring this up because I like to publicly follow the Wanderers, and it gets hard because they suck a lot of the time, let's be honest. But I've got this mate who, the first 2 years, the Wanderers just killed it. They were amazing. And he used to, you know how people talk in the language of we? He was like, yeah, we're doing so well. Last season we struggled. I caught up with him, we were chatting about the Wanderers, and it changed. He was like, yeah, they ain't doing too good, are they? I'm like, what are you talking about they? It was a we a moment ago. And he would always keep this sort of private following of the Wanderers just to himself. But when he was out in public, because it was always with friends when he'd say they, I'm like, come on, man, be a part of this. You can't keep this a secret if you actually follow this team. If you're a son or daughter of Jesus, the personal encounter results in a public response. If you really have had that encounter, it's going to mean that you have a public response. You can't keep this faith private. And that can be hard when Christians often don't seem to represent the Lord the way you might think it is, and we have this we, them mentality. Hard, yeah, when sometimes Christians give Jesus a bad name. And so why can't we be the people that are assigned to giving Jesus the good name? Having that practical faith that has outworkings, because we genuinely have had a personal encounter with him and we want other people to know about that. But we might be embarrassed, like the woman. Becoming embarrassed like the woman, being called out in situations. It might take humbling ourselves like Jairus, going from this place where everybody views us one way and showing that we are the helpless in need. But both characters have a public expression that Jesus ensures happens. For it is through faith that she, the woman, is healed. Because faith is the only barrier. Faith, a practical confidence that it means a personal encounter with Jesus. And read verse 34 with me. What happens there? Daughter, your faith has healed you. Faith has healed. I mean, we see this a lot. We hear it a lot. It's not, who's actually healed there? Like, is it Jesus that's healed her? He says, your faith has healed you. It's not, I have healed you. I mean, there's a connection, isn't there? Because we know it's through Jesus' power, but there is a connection between faith and healing, between faith and salvation the scriptures present. A connection that hopefully Jairus has seen. Because we've got to remember, there's not just one daughter in this story yet, is there? All this time, Jairus has been waiting. His daughter is dying. He came desperately. That's how he started this whole thing. And this delay has meant the most devastating thing has happened. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" But with what we have just witnessed, we know what he must do. Faith is the only barrier here. And Jesus overhears what he's saying. He overhears it. This next word sort of tells us he overhears it. But their lack of faith doesn't stop him, does it? Because what does he say? Verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just have faith. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I've got the power to do this." But imagine being Jairus in that situation. "I came to you. I was desperate. You helped this woman and I've waited and now she's dead. There's nothing you can do, surely. There's nothing you can do." But Jesus calls for trust in the most unbelievable faith in the midst of absolute hopelessness, because that's the situation we are in. He is in. There is no doubt that this situation is hopeless, because there's a commotion at this place, and this commotion helps us know that she's actually dead. See, Jesus takes, verse 39 tells us he takes Peter, James, and John with him, sort of that inside group. And then what happens? Verse 38. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Now, there's no doubt that she is dead. And so we know, there's no doubt. The commotion shows us this. So we know Jesus' comment that they laughed at. He's not speaking literally. He's not saying, "Actually, she is just asleep, guys. You've just misread it. Check a pulse again." No, that's not what's happening here. These people, they're professional mourners. They're not tricked by a game of sleeping lions. I know my son's just pretending to be asleep. The girl is dead. Yet, with Jesus present, her death is real but temporary. She's in a unique situation at this time because the unique one who has authority over death is standing at the door, standing at her door. But of course they laugh. This is unheard of. I mean, this has never been done. A miracle worker, I've seen that before. I've seen people do a few little tricks and all the rest. But they are thinking, "He has no idea. You ain't waking this girl. She's dead." But verse 40 continues. After he'd put them out, so he'd got rid of them, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. I don't normally set an alarm most days. I don't need to, because I'm woken by this lovely little child who comes running into our bedroom, and I've taught him to wake his mum in a different... So Vic sleeps a little bit more soundly than I do. So he comes in, we have a bit of a chat and all the rest, and then he says, "Can I, give mum a cuddle?" And I say, "Okay, sure, you can go around, but you have to wake her by just giving her a little kiss on the cheek. Just give her a kiss on the cheek." And it usually works. "Wake up, mama," gives her a kiss on the cheek. And in that touch, she just, all of a sudden, she's awake. It's lovely. It sounds very beautiful. It doesn't always happen perfectly like that, just so you know. But with a touch, she wakes up. And that's exactly what happens here. As quickly as the touch dried up a flow of blood, the grip of death was loosened in this little girl's life. And those present were completely astonished, weren't they? Utterly amazed. But no more than really any other miracle, because this fits. This fits. It isn't laughable that Jesus has done this. Raising the dead fits in with Jesus' acts of power everywhere else we see them. And in a moment, of unbelievable faith, that moment allowed for this power to take effect, because the only real barrier is faith. And our next story will highlight this negatively, but these stories show up positively. And so I want to ask you, if the only real barrier is faith, what do you see as barriers to access to Jesus, access to his life-giving power? Why is it that Jesus can't touch your life, apparently? Bring salvation and healing. Now, firstly, you might be one of the people who's laughing. You just don't think he can do it. Or you might not have acknowledged that you were in a helpless situation, that you actually need somebody to help change your life. But what about the opposite to that? Seeing your uncleanliness as a barrier. Your guilt, your addiction, your selfishness, your sexual failings, your both physically, mentally, your personal gratifications that you always give into, your feelings of hate. I was speaking with a young man this week who basically, you know, he's, I feel like Satan himself. How could God ever forgive me? I am so dirty and broken. But both situations required Jesus to touch the unclean, which would religiously, ceremonially make him unclean. I mean, the presence of blood, a woman was unclean when she menstruated. Like, she was unclean. And this woman had been bleeding for 12 years, bleeding. And she was afraid because of that as well. She was unclean, and by a touch would make anyone else unclean. And then dead bodies are also unclean. What was the daughter? Dead. And by a touch, if you touched a dead body, you would be making yourself unclean. But what does Jesus do? Both occasions there is a touch. Both occasions he touches the unclean. So do not be afraid to approach him. He called her daughter as he looked for her, searching for who touched me. His look is not one to condemn you. He comes to heal, to bring salvation, to touch your life. The only barrier then is faith. Do you trust him enough to reach? Uncleanliness it's not a barrier. And a different status is not a barrier either. We've seen that with these two. We've had both the important and the outcast, the man and the woman, the young and the old represented here. You could be terribly, terribly alone and broken, or you could feel completely filled up. But we are all in that same situation, and Jesus has come to heal that situation. The only barrier then is faith. All are in that helpless situation. But it requires a practical confidence that we feel that freeing from suffering, that freeing from death, and experience it. A trust in this man's ability. The only barrier is faith. And the final scene, again, it heightens this point. Faith has been connected to, in fact, it's preceded these last two miracles, hasn't it? It was the faith that was required before it was the miracles came. So what happens when there is no faith? When belief, when trust, that confidence in Jesus' power is just absent, we get the answer immediately. Because there is a contrasting response to Jesus in this next little section, isn't there? Chapter 6. The past few stories I mentioned at the beginning, it makes us feel like nothing is impossible for Jesus. But what about when he is rejected through unbelief? And the next story starts by telling us Jesus heads back. He heads back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And his disciples, they're going with him, and he starts to teach in the synagogue, as he normally has started to do, teaching in synagogues. And the end of verse 2, tells us, many who heard him were what? Amazed. And we think, yeah, great, normal response, Brad. What are you talking? You've built this up in such a different way. That's disappointing. It seems to be just a normal little thing. It happens all the time. But why? Why they are amazed is so important, and it's spelled out in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. So read it with me. They're amazed and say, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his like sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This man, this one, sets the tone, doesn't it? They're not even going to name him. They're not going to refer to him by name. Clearly they know him. And they don't celebrate his success. They are skeptical and try and discredit him. I mean, come on. Isn't he the carpenter? And this isn't meant to be glamorous. You know, you get those pictures of glamorous Jesus, carp. No. When I, and I'm not saying this guy ain't glamorous. But think Ian Garlick. He's pretty glamorous. We'll talk about my crush on Ian later. What I'm talking about is the trade, the hard-working, wood-working, handyman, skilled, blue-collar labourer. He isn't weakly airbrushed and glamorized. Not two words you'd associate with garlic, are they? Like, airbrushed and glamorized. He is blue-collar, and so for many, his dress and style and background, it might actually put them off in this space. Those who want a higher society saviour. I mean, yes, Jesus is brilliant. We've got to admit that. But he was also humbly regular, a mere man. Mark doesn't ease the problem of Jesus' humble origins here. In fact, he accentuates it. He goes on, because the people went on, didn't they? And seriously, isn't this Mary's son? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, they're here with us. Like, we know them, grew up with them. His sisters too. I mean, Jerry dated one of them last week. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. All of this caused them to take offense at him, because it was scandalous to think that this man could do these things. They couldn't believe it. He is simply a man, a mere man, with a history that we all know. He is family, really, and so familiar. He's so normal. The point is, there's familiarity. Now, Vic and I moved here recently, as most of you know, and we moved into a new house, a new suburb, and all these things. And we used to live in the inner west, and there's things that are different here. And it's novel. Initially, when you move to a new place, isn't it? I mean, we moved into our house and we're like, whoa, look at that thing and that thing and that thing. And then now you just walk past those things like, yeah, man, whatever. Because the novel becomes familiar very quickly. And we love novelty, don't we? Let's be honest. Anything that's new, different, or unusual is bound to catch our eye. I mean, a new phone, a new working environment, a new friend, changing our hair color. That's a good one. Wearing new clothes, visiting a new place. And we can be drawn to this without even being conscious of it. And so familiarity, it can breed contempt. I need something new. I need something novel. And for the people of Nazareth, familiarity causes contempt, scandal, unbelief. Now, we've been in Mark a few weeks now. I mean, you might have read it many, many times. We've been taking our time with it. And I mean, you might have been a Christian for a few years, a few weeks, months, years, whatever it is, maybe decades. Maybe it feels you've been that your entire life. And so coming to church, this church even, Sunday school, youth, all that stuff, that's your past. That's what you've done. And so does familiarity with the stories of Jesus breed contempt in you? Has his story, this story, become boring, dry, familiar? Is that sense of awe? We sung that, like, some of those words we're singing, man, like that sense of awe. Is it gone? Are we after the novelty, the novel? Have that, you know, that fascination with the unfamiliar, the exotic, that leads us to go look for the truth there. Look for, trust in what is new, exciting, different. I'm hoping that we've seen the depth in Mark so far in these stories. Seriously, most weeks we just scratch what we can in 30 minutes, sometimes 40. But we need to guard ourselves. Because the attitude of the people of Nazareth could quickly become ours. I mean, I already know him. I already know him from the Bible stories of my youth when I was a kid. I know these stories. What can they teach me now? And I've seen it with a number of my friends, and it breaks my heart. Your one exciting philosophy or one exciting relationship or holiday, job opportunity, or a new fitness craze, for crying out loud, away from one novelty, away from thinking of Jesus as just a man. This man, this among many other now familiar things. This man that others have made into something scandalous. I hear that a lot. He's just a man. This man who doesn't have the authority. This man who is not humbly, but only a man. There's a sharp reminder here, a sharp reminder immediately after four stories of Jesus' incredible power, that Jesus is not always accepted. There is unbelief. And there is also the sharp reminder, this time negatively, that it might be the only barrier, but faith is the barrier. Verses 4 to 5. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus sets himself up as a prophet here and sets that expectation of rejection, because prophets were often rejected, and next week we'll see one of them who is. Rejection is to come, unbelief is to come, and it results in this man upon a cross. But verse 5 says something interesting, doesn't it? Have a look again, those first few words. He could not do any miracles there. What do you mean he could not? My dad used to do this thing and it annoyed me so much. He'll probably listen to this and I'll tell him again. You know how you ask somebody, can you do that for me? And they respond, I can. And you go, well, do it. No, it's like, so can you do it? Yeah, I probably can, you know. It's like, okay, great, but are you going to do it? It's like, well, you're asking the wrong question, you know. They're wanting you to say, oh, would you be able to? Or, well, no, not would you be able to. Yeah, all the parents are like, I'll tell you what it is. I do this to my kid. I did it just before coming here. Can you take me to church? Yeah, I can, but yeah. You're getting what I'm saying. And here, there seems to be this relationship where there must be the right response to Jesus in order for him to be able to do these things. Not able in the sense of he doesn't have the power, but that he's not going to without faith. And in these last few weeks, we've seen there's this alternating pattern where the demons are crying out Jesus' identity. They know who he is. They call him by name. They acknowledge him as the Lord. While humans are left questioning, unable to practically trust him, unable to demonstrate faith. But not Jairus, not the woman who suffered from bleeding. These ones show us how it is to respond properly. And I'm hoping we're seeing that there is a practicality to our faith that is required. And over the last couple of weeks, there's been a young man that's been asking me about this particular book. And when I was reading this little bit, I thought of this verse and wanted to read something from James. And so I'm going to read it to you. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James 2, verse 18 and 19. The only barrier is faith. And I'm hoping that we're seeing that faith is worked out in practical confidence, in practical ways. This little part in Mark 6 shows us something about what Jesus is amazed about. Hard-heartedness is what he's amazed by. Unwillingness to believe. Jesus doesn't get confronted by uncleanliness. He doesn't get confronted by death. These aren't barriers for him. What amazes him is the greatest problem. He is amazed at their lack of faith. And after the first two stories, the first half of verse 6 ends this on a very sharp note. And that's where I'm going to kind of leave it uncomfortably. Because when we read this story, people were amazed at Jesus previously, but here, what is it that Jesus is amazed by? Their lack of faith. It's an uncomfortable sort of end. But as I pray now, I want us to consider the fact that he's also come to offer healing. He's also come to offer salvation, and that the only barrier is faith. And so let me pray that we really do trust our Lord with a practical confidence. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've come to us, the unclean, the broken, the helpless, and you've come to bring us healing, that you've come to free us from our suffering. And so I ask, Lord, that we trust you, that we identify the fact that we have a helpless situation, that we are unclean, and that we are in need of your touch. And so, Father, I ask that each one of us reaches out to you tonight, knowing that we do not have to be afraid to come to you. Please, Father, allow us to have a personal encounter of you by faith, and then publicly demonstrate that in our actions, that our faith becomes practical. Please, Lord, may this happen in order that your name is glorified, and that we have a great confidence that one day we'll be united with you forever. Amen.